of our study has been the tabernacle, God's provision for fellowship. And we began several sessions ago by considering that amazing truth that God desires to have fellowship with His people. He's intended that from the very beginning and really throughout creation, throughout at every stage in human history, God has always made provision for His people to have fellowship with Him. The sins of God's people notwithstanding, He just continues to make it possible for His people to have fellowship. And during the annals there of early Israel's history, the means by which God did that was through the tabernacle, and folks could enjoy fellowship with Him through the system of the tabernacle and the priesthood, and that was illustrated and expressed through the various offerings and sacrifices. And that's kind of where we've started. We talked a little bit about the tabernacle and the court arrangement and the construction of the tabernacle. And last week we looked at the arrangement of the various tribes as they would camp around the tabernacle as kind of the centerpiece there of the nation. And tonight we're going to begin to consider various pieces of the tabernacle furniture. And we are going to start with the brazen altar. And I always have a tough time knowing exactly how to sequence things, but I think next week we'll just spend some time talking about the sacrificial offerings. We'll do another study at some point where we'll go over those in detail, but we'll at least overview those next week and then move on with the remainder of the tabernacle furniture and then finish up with a little bit of time talking about the priesthood, a little bit of time talking about the festival system, the various feast days and celebrations of Israel. So that's kind of the track that we are on. And before we jump in any further, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that Your heart is to fellowship with us, Your people. Thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're thankful, Father, that though we are redeemed as still sinners, if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I'm thankful that we don't live in a day where we have to bring bulls and goats and turtle doves and go through some of these rituals that You asked of ancient Israel, but that we can come boldly into Your presence on the basis of the sacrifice of our Savior, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would guide in our study tonight as we consider this rather sobering thought of the altar of burnt offering, the place where sacrifices were offered day by day by day, in the morning, in the evening, a constant reminder of the consequences of sin and the need for a blood sacrifice. We pray, Father, that You would instruct us that we might not simply enjoy learning and thinking about some of the truths of Your Word, but that we might allow Your Spirit to apply these things in practical ways in our lives, that we might enjoy richer fellowship with You, that we might deal with sin in our own lives more forthrightly and honestly. And we thank You again, Father, that You receive us not because of what we have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done in giving His life and shedding His blood. So we ask Your blessing upon this study tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, what we're going to do then is start talking a little bit about the furniture. And we talked about the basic arrangement of the court and the tabernacle inside it, the tent, if you will, that had the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And then there are in this whole arrangement of things, really seven pieces of furniture, if you will. And the first two, and we're going to take them in this order, is the brazen altar. If you were to walk into the courtyard, you'd be coming in from the east side there, through the gate, through those veils on the east end. And the first thing that would capture your attention would be the brazen altar, the largest of the furniture, the most conspicuous of them, if you will. Then after that, there's the brazen laver, and then inside, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, and then really there's the ark and the mercy seat. Sometimes we think of those as one, but really there's two aspects to that. The ark of the covenant that held the tablets and Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna, and then the cover of it, the atoning lid, the mercy seat. And we'll touch on that a little bit tonight, but then in due course spend some time talking about the mercy seat in greater length. And I put on your handout there a little table that comes from Sidlow Baxter, and we won't work through these in detail. But what he did is he took these articles of furniture and he kind of arranged them with the thought of the symbolic meaning. What did they symbolize? What did they indicate for ancient Israel? And then the typical meaning. And by typical, it means those things that are pictured for us in the Old Testament, in the types and shadows that are then fully and completely fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice and His life. And so this just kind of walks through those seven articles of furniture. And this first one, the brazen altar, Baxter says the symbolic meaning is atonement through sacrifice. And of course, we could read many passages in the Old Testament, in the instructions in the book of Leviticus and here in Exodus about them offering sacrifices to make atonement. And then the typical meaning, that's really a picture, obviously, of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to just touch kind of as a refresher to us. We probably use the word atonement pretty familiarly, and yet maybe in our thinking it's still a little bit unclear as to exactly what is that. What are we talking about when we talk about the atonement? And if I were to just give a very simple, concise definition, I would say that the atonement speaks of the provision of salvation for sinners. I mean, that's the heart of when we talk about the atonement. We're talking something about the provision of salvation for sinners. And as we examine that a little more fully, it tends to be a broader theological term that includes the idea of the payment for sin, that redeeming payment for sin. It has the idea of the satisfaction of a holy God. We call that propitiation. It has the idea of forgiveness, of the removal of guilt from the sinner. It has the idea of reconciliation between a sinner and a holy God. So when we talk about being atoned for, when we talk about the shedding of blood making atonement for sins, that's really the idea of all of those things that are wrapped up in the way God has provided salvation for sinners. There's redemption. There's the payment for sin. There is the satisfaction of God's just anger against sin. There's the provision for forgiveness, and there's the reconciliation to God. And really all of that is kind of tied in together. And it was Tyndale, William Tyndale, who coined the English word atonement. And he chose that word. He was kind of grappling with the translation difficulties, and the Hebrew word that is translated atonement is a word you're probably familiar with whether you realize it or not. It's the word Kippur. Most of us have heard of Yom Kippur. That's the day. Yom is day. The day of atonement. Yom Kippur. And then there's a Greek word, hilasterion. Okay, and those are the two words that he was trying to figure out. What English word do I use that captures kind of the idea behind Kippur and hilasterion? And he coined this word atonement. And Tyndale's understanding of the words Kippur and hilasterion was that they pointed to the full an entire work of God in making a total satisfaction for sin by providing a complete substitution. Tyndale understood the atonement as a once and for all act of procuring that salvation for his people. And Tyndale was an Orthodox guy. Okay, I would agree with his conclusions on that. And so he called it this moment of becoming at one with sinners, Christ substituting himself in the place of sinners. And he called it this kind of at one moment or at one moment. And that's where he came up with this word atonement. And the word atonement gets used in non-biblical reference today and has kind of the idea of compensating for a wrong. But we need to understand that as the Bible teaches it, that compensation for a wrong is accomplished in a very specific way. And the theological term is penal substitution. And what that means is, there is a penalty that is paid by a substitute. Okay? In the days of old Israel, there was a temporary substitute. And it might have been a bull or a goat or a turtle dove. And those offerers would come and they'd stand at the door of the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle, with their animal. And they would lay their head upon that animal and they would be identifying with that animal and that animal with themselves. And the idea was then as the priest took the knife and slew the animal and they caught the blood in a basement, in a basin, okay, that was the idea of paying the penalty for the sin of that person. There was an identification there, a substitution of sorts. And of course, that pictures for us the complete and full substitution when Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, wasn't caught in a basin, just poured there to the ground, but shed His blood to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the whole world. And so that's this idea of atonement, a substitute paying the penalty, and it was God's provision, and it just encompasses everything about salvation and about righting that wrong and paying that penalty. Now, the King James Bible uses the expression mercy seat, boy, I cannot speak tonight, mercy seat, to translate the Hebrew word kaporeth, which comes from the same root as Kippur. And frankly, if I were translating, I would probably translate the cover of the ark as the atoning cover, as the atoning lid. That's really what the word means. But we've become very accustomed to that translation, mercy seat. But when you read mercy seat, you should in your mind be thinking atonement, place of atonement, the place where the atonement was accomplished. The high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That's the place where the atonement was made for the sins of the people. And so Christ, as the New Testament tells us, is our mercy seat. He's the atoning place where our sins are paid, where our sins are atoned for. Okay, so just a little bit of background there about atonement and the meaning of that word in connection then with sacrifices and offerings. So now let's turn our focus then to the brazen altar, okay, the place where sacrifices were offered to receive atonement for sins. And we will spend some time next week when we just kind of survey some of those different sacrificial offerings. We will talk very specifically about questions like, so what happened when those animals died? I mean, Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And yet in the Old Testament, we read repeatedly that they'll shed the blood of those animals for the atonement of their sins. And we're kind of left with, so did that atone or did that not atone? And so next week we'll talk about, you know, how ought we to understand that? How do we reconcile the Old Testament seeming to suggest that there was atonement accomplished by the shedding of the blood of those animals, and yet the New Testament telling us very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sins, and how are we to understand those things? So we will get to that point. But this altar was where those animals were offered as a sacrifice. And you know, the rest of what we have here is just outlined on the back of your handout. And you know, there are pens there if you want to jot some notes. But what I want to do as we begin here talking about the brazen altar is first consider a little bit the history of altars and sacrifices. Okay? Altars were a common thing in Moses' day. The concept of sacrifice was also well understood by people living at that time. And even the pagan religions, they had their altars. They had their sacrifices. If you tour Israel today, you can find some very, very ancient pagan altars. Okay, so this concept was well known to people. And what I want to do is just highlight six instances from the book of Genesis where we see kind of the Genesis, the origination of the idea of altars and of sacrifices. The first place in Scripture where we find an allusion, and I use that word, an allusion to a sacrifice is recorded in Genesis 3:21. And that's where we're told that after the fall, remember Adam and Eve were hiding themselves and they tried to sew coverings of fig leaves. And we're told there that God provided coats of skins to clothe Adam and Eve after the fall. Now, it doesn't tell us that animals died, but presumably there was the sacrifice of animals from which God procured the skins that He used to cover Adam and Eve. So there's an allusion. There's kind of an implication there, though it's not said directly. The first sacrifices that are directly mentioned in Scripture were offered by Cain and Abel. That's Genesis 4 and around verses 3, 4, 5. And we're told that God received Abel's offering because he offered the prescribed blood offering that God had required. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Okay, Cain came with his grain offering, the product of his hand. And Abel came and offered the blood sacrifice that God had asked for. The next place we read about an altar and an offering is Noah's altar. And this is the first clear mention of the worship of the true God using an altar. And this comes, of course, after the flood. So the floodwaters had all dried up, and Noah expressed his thanksgiving to God by building an altar. Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21 say this, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And you remember when Noah went into the ark, God had him take along two of every kind, plus some extras, with the idea there that they would be offered as an offering. And so Noah had those animals to offer. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." So God doesn't say that man's going to stop sinning, but he says, "I have received this offering of thanksgiving from Noah." And somehow or other in connection with that, he says, you know, "I will never again bring a judgment of the type that has just happened, despite the fact that man still is sinful." And so the context there shows that Noah wasn't offering the sacrifice in order to gain or preserve God's favor. I mean, he had already experienced God's favor. God had given him the revelation about the need to build an ark. God had enabled him to build that ark. God had brought the animals and at least persuaded Noah's family, if no one else, to step into that ark with him. God had closed the door. God had rained down the floods. God had preserved Noah through that. God had brought them to the place of ground, dried up the waters. He came out and Noah was thankful. And Noah showed his thanksgiving by building an altar and offering an offering unto the Lord. Then there are Abram's altars. And I use the word Abram initially in lieu of Abraham. This was early on in Abram's life. And he expressed his gratefulness to God using altars as well. Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8. "When the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and he said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And it says, And there built Abram an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." So God has just given him a great promise, and in thanksgiving, Abram builds an altar and calls upon the Lord. Then a little bit later, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar unto the Lord." Okay, and maybe I'm belaboring this a little bit, but these examples seem to show us that these ancient altars that were built by honorable, God-fearing men represented the thankful response of one for the promises and provision of God. They weren't offering something looking to get something, but they were expressions of gratitude and thanksgiving and fellowship with God. And if you think about Abraham's offering of his son Isaac, we see it as a response to God's request. Not that Abraham was expecting that he needed to do this to earn something from God. But Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." So the idea there was, here's this man whom God had promised and given rich blessing to. And God said, "I'd like you to be willing to offer your son." And Abraham, from a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving, was willing to do that. Then there's Isaac's altar. Isaac built an altar recognizing that God had provided for him as well and promised him many blessings. Genesis 26, 22 through 25 says, "He removed from hence and digged another well. And for that they strove not." Remember, they had been battling over the use of the various wells for their flocks. "And he called the name of it Rehoboth, for he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And there we're told that Isaac builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So again, a man grateful, thankful for what God had promised and done for him, enjoying fellowship with God, as shown by building an altar, making an offering upon it. Then there are Jacob's altars, and it's the same basic pattern. In response to the blessings of God, whether those blessings were experienced, whether they were blessings that were promised, he gave thanks to God. And I won't read these, but you could find a couple examples there in Genesis 33, 17 through 20, Genesis 35, 11 through 15. So these are things that Moses wrote, right? In Revelation, God gave him the words to write. God instructed him. But Moses wrote these things in the book of Genesis, and it makes it clear that Moses understood, and I believe those that he taught and instructed, the nation of Israel at the time, understood that altars were erected by men of faith, and they were erected in thankfulness to God. And the Israelites would have been familiar with those accounts, and I think should have at least had that same understanding as well. So when God told the nation Israel to build an altar, we see a similar pattern, right? I mean, God had led them across the Red Sea. He'd brought them out of Egypt. He had done the great plagues against Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. He brought them through. And now they're there in the wilderness. And despite their grumbling and complaining, God is providing for them. There's manna. There's quail. There's water. He's taking care of them. He's providing and meeting their needs. And He instructs them to build this tabernacle arrangement. And He instructs them to have an altar upon which offerings can be given. And the idea is that they ought to do so gladly and freely. Let me have you turn to Leviticus 1. And we'll just emphasize this point as well. Because sometimes I think when we think about the altar of burnt offering, we understand that there were sin and trespass offerings. But there were other offerings as well. But we tend to think about it in a very, very dire way. And that's part of it. The idea of the bloodshed and the constant death because of sin. But, you know, God's intention for these altars and or for this altar and for these offerings was that, but also it was a mark of fellowship with His people. And it was something that His people were to do in gratitude and thanksgiving. And in fact, as we'll look at next time, there were some specific types of offerings that were given strictly with the idea of a fellowship offering, of a thankfulness offering given unto the Lord. But all of them were that in some measure. And so I'm just going to read the last half of a bunch of verses here, and you can follow along if you'd like. Leviticus 1 and verse 9. The last half of that verse says, this is to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if you look at verse 13, the last half of that, a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor. That's the idea, is a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. Verse 17, the last half of it. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. If you look at chapter 2, the last part of that, it's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse 9, you'll burn upon that altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 5, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse 16. It's an offering made by fire for a sweet savor. So we see this repeated again and again and again. Whether it's the sin offering, whether it's the trespass offering, whether it's the fellowship offering, whether it's the vow offering, all these different offerings, all of them are described as a pleasing aroma, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so all of them were in some measure to be born out of a heart of thanksgiving and gratefulness to God. A willing offering that is pleasing to the Lord. Now let me have you turn over to Exodus 27. And we'll talk a little bit specifically about the brazen altar. I think I'm behind a slide or so here. Okay? Here's one artist's rendering of the brazen altar. Let me just start by reading the first eight verses in Exodus 27. And then we'll kind of summarize this. And you could read kind of the Exodus 27 is the instruction what to build. And then in Exodus 38, you kind of have the parallel passage. Very just follows right along almost verse by verse, describing that they did what God had told them to do. But here, Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. God instructs and says, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same," in other words, of the same material. "And thou shalt overlay it," overlay the altar, "with brass. And thou shalt make its pans to receive its ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put unto the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it." In other words, the altar is an empty box, a hollow box. "As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Okay, so here's a picture, and let's just kind of summarize what we have. First of all, the altar was essentially a hollow box shape. We're told it's 4 square. The measurements given are 5 by 5 cubits square, so that's about 7.5, 8 feet across the base of it in both directions, and it's about 3 cubits high, so that's about 4.5 feet high. So it's not a small object. Certainly, the biggest of those that we read about amongst the various articles of furniture, and yet the altar is remarkably small in light of the fact that there were something like maybe 2.5 million Israelites who lived around the tabernacle. And it needed to be small enough that they could carry it, but it was supposed to provide for the offering of sacrifices for all of those people. And you know, it really kind of gives us a picture of how unfaithful the Israelites were in offering those offerings. If you think about it, if just 1%, okay, if 1% of those 2.5 million people offered an offering one time in a year, that would be 25,000 offerings. If you divide that out, if you did that 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year, that would be about 700 sacrifices a day. That would be a sacrifice about every 2 minutes if you went around the clock. So if you think about it, they didn't offer that many sacrifices. There were some times, in particular around the times when God was doing great things, they would come in and people would offer lots of sacrifices. And there were certainly a lot, but when you think about the magnitude of that group of people, here's this one really comparatively small altar, and however many sacrifices were brought were consumed with fire upon that altar. And I think we have a picture there, folks, of a nation that was not so willing and eager to take the opportunity to fellowship with God as God had given them opportunity to. You know, and I fear that we are similar. God makes Himself available to us. And yet, how much time do we really spend availing ourselves of fellowship with Him? You know, or do we just kind of do that occasionally, thoughtlessly, you know, in passing because we feel obligated to it? Or do we have a heart to be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord and enjoy sweet fellowship with Him? So that's the altar, the shape of it. It was made of acacia wood. We talked about last time that that's a hard, insect-impervious wood. It was overlaid with brass. That's what the King James translates it as. Some say that they think the type of material is more like what we would call bronze. Some even suggest copper. I'm not sure I follow that one. But in any event, some sort of an alloyed metal of that nature. And there were 4 brass horns on the 4 corners of the altar. And I envision those as looking a little bit like a ram's horn, although people have different ideas about what they look like, and they were made of the same thing, the same material. There were associated utensils. There were brass pans and shovels for collecting the ashes. There were basins for catching the blood. There were flesh hooks. There were fire pans for keeping the coals burning while they were moving things around. All these different utensils made of brass. Then there was that grate of network. You see that pictured there? That's one way of rendering it that had loops, rings on each corner that was lowered down into the altar that would kind of hold the sacrifice above the coals that would be underneath. And we're told that that was to be halfway between the compass. The word compass is the idea of the rim, the top edge, and the bottom of the altar. There were staves that were made of wood. Those were overlaid with brass so they could carry the altar. The altar had the brass rings that you see in it. There's the staves in it. And they would carry it accordingly. And there's instructions later that we could read about how they were to wrap it, how they were to protect it. Very much detail about how they would transport each of these articles of furniture. Let me have you turn to Numbers chapter 16 and look at one other little item here about the construction of this altar that was added a little bit later. Numbers chapter 16, this is an account that we sometimes refer to as the rebellion of Korah. Numbers 16 says this, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath," okay, so he was a Kohathite, he was one of the Levites, the son of Levi, "and Dathan and Abiram, they were sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben." Okay, so we have Korah, and as we continue to read, we see that three of them are named, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was a Levite, Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites. "And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And they said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." So they said, "We are all Israelites. We are all God's children. Why do you get such special privilege and opportunity? Why are you here telling us what we ought to do?" That's the essence of their complaint against Moses and Aaron. "And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face." The idea there is he prayed, asked for wisdom from God. "And after he prayed, he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy." They've said, we're all holy too. And he says, okay, God will show those who really are holy, who are set apart unto him. "And he will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company," in other words, incense burners, "and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." Okay, so Korah comes in and says, "Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon you." And Moses says, "Come back tomorrow and we'll let God show who's taking too much upon themselves. You take too much upon yourselves, the sons of Levi." And if you read in the next couple of verses, you would see there that though Kohath, the Kohathites, they were responsible for the precious vessels of the tabernacle service, but they weren't priests. And Korah's beef was, I think, he wanted the prestige of being a priest. And he didn't like being, he was in a privileged spot, but he was concerned that he wasn't in the most privileged spot. And so they come and complain. Others come with him. These two Reubenites. Oh, there's another sample. I'm sorry, I'm behind on my slides again. Another example, artist rendering of what the altar might have looked like. But Reuben lives here down on the south side. Kohath there on the south side also. I don't know, and I'm entirely speculating here, but if they just sat around their tents at night complaining together, I'm not sure the dynamics there. But in any event, there's these 250 leaders led in particular by Korah and a number of the Levites and Dathan and Abiram. They come and they make this complaint. Moses sends them away, says, "Come back tomorrow." The next day, there's Moses and Aaron and the priests. They're standing in the door of the tabernacle looking out. And Korah comes up leading the group, and there are these 250 with their censers there, presumably to worship. The idea being they're going to take their incense burners, and they're going to come into the tabernacle, and they're going to worship. We'll see what God does. And Moses confronts them there. And he and Aaron stand there, and God speaks from behind Moses and Aaron and says, "Stand back while I destroy these." And some of the people gathered around, they say, "Wait a minute, Korah's the problem. Are you going to destroy all of us because of the sins of this one man?" And God prompts Moses to speak, and Moses says, "If you know what's good for you, you will get clear of Korah and his family and Dathan and Abiram and their tents and their stuff. You best get clear of that, because if not, you're going to suffer the same consequences that they are going to suffer." And then he makes the pronouncement. And he says, if these men die of natural causes, if they die the death that's common to all men, then okay, they are chosen of God and I'm wrong. He says, but if the ground opens up and swallows them up, then you will know that God has put me in this place as your leader and that these men are usurpers. And no sooner does Moses finish saying that than what happens? The ground opens up and it swallows up Korah and his family and his things, and it swallows up Dathan and Abiram and their tents and all of their possessions, and they just go into the ground and it collapses on top of them. And the word that the Bible uses for that is it goes into, the King James translates it, the pit, and it's the word Sheol. And the ground opens up and they are washed into the pit. They're washed into Sheol, as it were. And then at the same time, a flame from God comes out and consumes the 250. Their incense burners got lit, okay? And God comes out and just consumes them in an instant. And that takes us down here to verse 36. Take a look in Numbers 16. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder. For they are hallowed," they are set apart. Okay, so what he tells them to do is go out there, pick up their brass censers. Go collect all of those and just kick the ashes out so nobody comes in there to try and make some memorial out of this. They are all set apart unto the God. God has destroyed them, consumed them. They are just to be left right where they are. So they go and they do that. "And the censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they were burnt, had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses." So from that point on, the altar of burnt offering gave evidence of the need for absolute obedience in worship. And those people would come to the gate, to the door, to the veil at the entrance to the courtyard, and they'd come with their animals. And as they would look in there, the first thing that they would see right there in front of them was the altar of incense. And I don't know how they applied those brazen plates. I know how I would have applied them. I would have made them very, very conspicuous. It would not have been time for great artisanship and making them as smooth and pretty. I would have put those plates up there so they were sort of an ugly reminder of the consequences of rebellion against God. So that as people in the generations to come would stand there and look in there at that altar, they would be immediately, their attention would be caught by, there's those plates of brass, a reminder of what happens to any who will come in and usurp the priestly role in giving offerings to the Lord. Now, I don't know how they applied them, but we're told that they are there to be a sign. And we're told that they are there, though, so that anybody who had come, who is not of the household of Aaron, who's not one of the chosen priests, would be taken aback and would be reminded, don't go where you don't belong. Don't attempt to usurp the role of those whom God has selected as His priests in offering and offering. So that was, from that point forward, part of the construction of the altar as well. Let's talk a little bit about the significance of the brazen altar, and I have about half a dozen observations here in no particular order. The first is this: the word altar means high place. Sacrifices were to be lifted up on an elevated altar, and in fact, here you see a Hebrew slide of a significantly bigger altar. And their picture of the horns are a little bit different. And it's much bigger than the 3.5 cubits. But perhaps they had a foundation for it. And the altar itself is just basically from the rings upward. I'm not sure what exactly they're showing here. But here's another view of that altar showing it as a high place. We do know that the altars in the temple were elevated somewhat. And that the word there by that is just, that's a ramp. Okay, that was the ramp that they would go on. And the Old Testament talks about the priests going up and not uncovering their nakedness. And they would wear long robes. So perhaps there was some sort of a ramp. Perhaps they would set that altar up on a pedestal. I'm not sure. But the word altar does have the idea of a high place. Leviticus 9:22 says, "Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. So in some fashion, there was some sort of going up to offer these altar offerings and then a coming back down. So how exactly that was facilitated, we don't know, but there's one idea, if you will. And John 3:14 talks about it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here we have the idea of these offerings being elevated, being lifted up, just as Christ, our sacrificial lamb, is lifted up. Secondly, the brazen altar was provided for sacrifice. There you see a picture just of animals there being prepared for sacrifice. And Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." There's one of those verses that talks about the atoning effect of these sacrifices. So picture this, folks. You have Israelites who are bringing one of the prescribed offerings, an animal without spot or blemish. They stand there at the gate of the tabernacle. The priests are standing there to receive them. The offerers lay their hands on the head of the offering, symbolic of their identification, right? We talked about that idea of substitution. And their sins are in symbol transferred to the sacrifices, and the life of the sacrifices is symbolically transferred to them. And the offerers then killed the animal while the priest caught the sacrificial blood in a basin, and that blood would be offered as an atonement. And the priests would function as mediators. They would sprinkle the blood of the basin at the altar's base, and then they would cut the sacrifice in pieces, wash the inner parts, burn the various pieces, all of those different things. So that's the idea of what was going on all the time. When we talk about the priests, we will talk about their white linen robes. And guess what they looked like when they would come to the gate of the tabernacle when they were in the process of doing their priestly work? White robes covered with red blood. And the sounds of the animals being slaughtered. As a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. But that's not true of most animals. They tend to cry out when they can sense something is in struggle. And so here you have this constant reminder, this altar was provided for sacrifice. So though it's an offering that's a sweet savor, it is also a sacrifice. The fire on the altar, thirdly, came from the Lord, and once burning, it was never to be put out, but was to burn continuously. Leviticus 9:24 says, "There came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." But there's where God would bring the fire, and then they were to keep it burning. Leviticus 6:12 and 13 says, "The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Now, they would apparently put the fire out when they would transport the altar. And then when they would set up in a new place, God would bring the fire again. And then they were to keep that fire burning continually until God instructed them to relocate. So the idea was they had that responsibility when they were in camp, keep that fire burning. Fourth, the altar, as does the cross, relates to our justification in Christ. To be justified is to be declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous before a holy God. In the days of the tabernacle, the Israelites were restored to a right relationship with God by offering a blood atonement on the altar. So the altar is a type of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Fifth, the position of the altar in the arrangement of the tabernacle just shows that before any other worship would happen, the first place you would come to was the brazen altar. That was the first step, if you will. The offering of a sacrifice. And you just see it outside, the fire always burning, but as you would come in from outside, that first thing that you would see is the brazen altar. And then six, there are some other names used in reference to the brazen altar. Psalm 43:4 says, "Then will I go unto the altar of God." Okay, it's called the altar of God there. Malachi 2:13, "And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears." So some other, the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, the altar of God, the altar of Jehovah, of the Lord. All right. So that's a lot of information in a very dense format, but let's just try to make some applications, some conclusions here. The first is, lessons for us we must deal with our sin before approaching a holy God. And just the arrangement of things and the order of things when they were in the process of worship, that was the first thing always, was the offering of the offering on the altar of an offering. Approaching the tabernacle without a proper sacrifice would mean death. The priests would come in. They would offer offerings for themselves and for the people. They would wash themselves, representing for themselves, for the people, all those different things as they would begin their priestly service. Secondly, we must not take our sin lightly. You know, it is the reason that Christ died. The ancient Jews did have the continual reminder. Now, there's some negative things about the continuousness of that reminder, the ongoing repeated sacrifices that we rejoice that Christ is the perfect and complete sacrifice once for all. But they did have that concept of being reminded continuously of the sin, of their sin and the consequences for sin. And we need to remind ourselves and not take sin lightly and realize that every sin, be it in our eyes big or small, purposeful or in ignorance, nonetheless, those are sins for which Christ died. Those are sins that required the shed blood of our Savior. So we could learn in that regard. Third, God welcomes all offerers who humbly come to Him. Any of the nation could come, bring an offering, and as long as they did so as God had instructed, that offering would be gladly offered. And there were provisions for large animals, small animals, regardless of one's station in life, there were opportunities there for all to participate and enjoy fellowship with God and bring their offerings. And last observation I would make is that we are to be living sacrifices. Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And Paul also says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live, that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And just that idea that, you know, we don't have to offer an animal sacrifice. Christ has completed it and made it such that there's no need for anything of that sort. But God does ask of us to be living sacrifices. And the sacrifices on the altar, they were consumed. They were killed. Their blood was shed. And certainly, I suppose we could make the point as we ought to be willing to be martyred. But really, the idea there is living sacrifices. Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the idea is that we live our lives in a sacrificial way. You know, loving God, following Him, whatever He would ask of us. You know, I think it's probably true for some of us as Christians that we might indeed be willing to give our lives in death for the cause of Christ. But the better question for us day in and day out is, am I willing to give my life alive? Am I willing to sacrifice in how I live my life for Him right now, each and every day? God may or may not ever call any of us to be martyred for our faith, but He does call all of us to live sacrificial lives every day for Him. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful.